We are returning this morning to Luke 9, but I would ask you to look at something else first. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to a parallel passage in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27. I just ask you to open to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, find verses 24 through 27, and just lay your hand on that passage for a moment. We'll come back to it shortly. Matthew 16, 24 through 27. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible and need one, we do have them on the same cart that the hymnals are on out there. You're welcome to take one of these and take it with you. If you need one, it's helpful to look ahead and to look along with what we're looking at on Sunday mornings. I heard a story recently about King Charlemagne, and instantly I had a flare-up of my ignorance of European history. You might know a little more than I do, but let me share a little bit about what I've learned. Charlemagne, or Charles the Great, was the king of the Franks from 771 to 814. He was a great military conqueror, and he used his influence to spread Christianity. He compelled people to become Christian. He sponsored missionary efforts, built monasteries, and put a lot of time and effort and expense into having theological manuscripts copied and handed out. The Pope crowned him Roman Emperor in the year 800. At the age of 72, he became quite ill. He was ill for 7 days, and on the seventh day at 9 o'clock in the morning, he received Holy Communion, and then he died. At his request, he was buried in the vault of the cathedral at Aix-la-Chapelle. His body was embalmed and dressed in a regal purple robe. He was placed in a tomb, seated on a throne made of gold. The tomb itself was paved and lined with gold. His crown was placed on his head, his scepter was placed in one hand, his sword was by his side, and on his lap was placed an open Bible. Charlemagne the Great Emperor sat in state, and the vault was closed. And he left these exact instructions in his will, how he was to be placed. Those were his instructions, how he was to sit. And what was to be with him, the crown and the sword and the scepter and the Bible. And he gave strict orders that his tomb should never be opened again. But some 160 years later, the German Emperor Otto heard about the treasure inside and desired it. And so the tomb was opened. And they found Charlemagne, his skeletal remains anyway, still seated on his throne. The crown still lay atilt on his head. His sword was still by his side. His scepter was still in one of his bony hands. And the Bible was still on his lap. And one finger of his other hand was on the passage that your hand is on now, with that finger pointed to Matthew 16, 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Charlemagne had the world. And I hope that Otto, aside from the treasure he found, saw the true treasure that Charlemagne still pointed to a century and a half later. Well, turn with me to chapter 9, and we're going to read this, again, parallel passage, Luke 9. picking up at verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." There was a book published in 1982 by a person whose name is probably familiar to many of you, and that's Robert Schuller. His book was entitled Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, in which he said this. I heard this, but I had to go look. It really does say this. "Classical theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered and not man-centered." Anybody else see a problem with that? And yet that led kind of a quiet revolution in seminaries and churches across this country. We already had the kind of me generation coming up anyway, and books about self-esteem have flourished since that time. And it invaded the church, not solely because of that book, but largely. Does that sound at all what Jesus is teaching in this passage? No, it does not. It does not. So as we look at this text, which again, I read in context, we've talked about the earlier verses, but it's important to remember that this is one conversation that Jesus was having. From his prayer time to his questioning of who they thought he was, the crowds and then themselves, to Peter's right answer, to him saying that he must die. He must be rejected and die. He must be rejected by the religious leaders, and as we know, Jesus doesn't say it here, but as we know, almost everybody rejected him, and that he must die. And he goes on to say that he will be resurrected on the third day, but I'm wondering if they could get past the "I must die" part. I mean, they're human beings sitting in that room. That had to be a horrific thing to hear. And then immediately following "I must die" is, "Hey, you want to follow me? You must die. You must take up your cross." And we've said this already, but it bears repeating that we see the cross from the resurrection side, right, of Calvary. They were not. They saw it in context of thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of their fellow Jews that had been crucified. Then he goes on to say, verse 24, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And if we're not thinking all spiritual-like, doesn't that just sound crazy? I mean, it sounds crazy. And he goes on to clarify then, though, a little bit. He says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And then he goes to hammer the point in. "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed." And we're going to talk about that verse more next week. So get excited about talking about being ashamed of Jesus. We should all be in prayer for and about that message next week. But today I want to look primarily at these two verses, 24 and 25. This verse 24, it is upside down thinking. And that prayer that I prayed earlier from this little booklet, The Valley of Vision, says, let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up. To be low is to be high. That the broken heart is the healed heart. The contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. The repenting soul is the victorious soul. To have nothing is to possess all. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. The valley is the place of vision. And this is not just some metaphor that this unnamed Puritan wrote in this prayer. And this is not just some metaphor that Jesus is using. It really is a matter of perspective. It's how we see things and what we treasure. I told the story last week about the monkey and the marbles and how they were easily carried away because they had their hand, the fist, clenching the marbles, and it trapped them and allowed them to be carried away. But we're talking about something much more serious here. We're talking about our lives. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? That is the same word as soul. That is his eternity, his soul, who he really is. And this is what we must guard. And Jesus gives us the instructions here how to take care of this. We make it so complex sometimes, but Jesus tells us, turn it over to me. Turn it over to me, and I'll take care of it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or his soul? You know, we think sometimes about losing our soul, it kind of, I think, in the crossroads way. I remember the old blues song about the crossroads, the legend of Robert Johnson, the great blues guitarist who supposedly went down in Alabama to or Mississippi to a crossroads late at night to meet the devil. And he sold his soul for the ability to play guitar better than anyone else. This is the legend. But what does it really mean? I mean, that's a scary, horrific sounding legend. But we don't have to go down to Mississippi in the middle of the night to meet the devil to lose our souls. We simply have to disregard the words of Jesus. Satan is after our souls, but we're complicit. You know, James 1 says that when we get lured away, it's we get lured away easily because of what we want in here. Right? What we desire, we want, and we become easy marks. We become easy targets. It's like the get-rich scheme that so many people fall for. And you think by 2017, everyone would have heard, and yet you can look almost daily at someone who got the promise, well, you write this check, and you'll get this. Right? People fall for it every single day. Because we want something. And we can have everything, Jesus says. We can have everything. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2. This may be a familiar passage. We're not going to read the first 10 verses, but they talk about Christ, the cornerstone, us as living stones, being built up, we're into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And yet, in verse 8, some stumble because they disobey the word. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And then to those people, to the royal priesthood, to the chosen race, the holy nation, to us, in verse 11, Peter warns us, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." It's the junk food of this world that attracts us, that draws us to things that we think are better because we can get them now, we can get them quickly, we can get them cheaply, and we can get them easily. Instead of what Jesus offers. And Jesus is clear. Follow me. Lose this stuff. And follow me. How about 2 Peter chapter 2? Again, I'm not going to read through all this for the sake of time, but this is a warning against false teachers, that false prophets also arose in the past, and there will be false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies. They will exploit you with false words. Verse 4, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, then what's going to happen to this bunch? But down to verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from these trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, I'm in verse 10, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Speaking against the truth of Scripture is blaspheming God. It's not just people who would worship Satan. It's people who would say they're worshiping Jesus and lie about what his word says. They are a danger to the souls of our people. And there's warning given elsewhere about those who would teach people falsely. Better that they would have a millstone tied around their neck and tossed into the sea. But false teaching aside, we have the responsibility to know truth. We have truth available to us. And like we said a few weeks ago, you should always check what I'm saying is what this says. We are prone as human beings, we are prone to wanting the cheap, the easy, the quick, the shiny, the marbles in the jar. I mean, when Jesus said this, when he said what he says here in Luke 9, who was listening? When Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will have it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Who was listening there? Who was in that group? Peter? He was there. James? Yep. John? Yeah, you can say it. It's okay. He was there, right? Judas was there. Judas was there. And less than a year later, he would proclaim the price of his soul to be 30 pieces of silver. Or what about the story in Mark and in Matthew about the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus? What must I do to be saved? And Jesus tells him. He says, well, I've done all that. He says, one more thing. One more thing. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, follow me. And the young man went away sad. The message of that is not that one can't be wealthy and be a Christian. There's a lot of wealthy Christians. It's not about what you have, it's about where you place it. What did you do to get it? What did you give up to get it? You can be rich and be a Christian, but you can't be greedy and be a Christian. You can't put other things before God. This is the first commandment, right? No other gods. Whether it be career or money or house or car, nothing before him. Jesus in front of everything. And here's the thing. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. He led the way. He led the charge. Jesus went into battle first and deflects everything from around those who are following him. See, this isn't a message of sorrow and sadness. Oh, I got to give up this and I got to give up that. No, this is a message of getting rid of the junk so you can get the great stuff. It's a message of seeing from a correct perspective that what the world has to offer is trash. My richest gain I count but loss, right? We sing that song. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. The dirty rags that Paul talks about. My righteousness is as dirty rags, but his righteousness is pure and beautiful and holy. So why don't we see it? It should be clear. Why don't we see it? This is the path. Why is it that so many miss? Because it's narrow and it's difficult and it requires being a disciple, being a follower, being obedient, submission. But it's, when you see it, it's the only way to go. When you see it for the truth that it is, it's the only way to go. Turn with me to, again, as we've done a number of times and probably will, to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, right, had the whole world and they had their souls. They had the whole world. They had everything they could ever need and almost everything they could ever want. Just stay away from that one tree. But that crafty serpent, right? Chapter 3, verse 1. Did God actually say you should not eat of the tree, any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the garden, in the midst of the garden. And then she adds something that God didn't say. She said, neither shall you touch it. But he did say, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, here's Eve and Adam in the garden. And you could go down a whole list here and go back and forth in two columns, but I believe it was Adam that sinned first. And it's Adam that is held accountable all the way through the rest of this book for what took place here. I believe Adam did not step in and did not speak here. But they had both been in this garden and they could both see that eyes being opened, that naked and ashamed thing has to do with an understanding of shame. But they could see the tree and they could see the fruit. And in following God, that fruit was not desirable to them. In being obedient to God, that fruit was not desirable to them. They had never thought about taking it. They saw it, But now, after hearing his sales pitch, it says in verse 6, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food and was a delight to the eyes, it became desirable after she received the temptation to disobey God. After she heard, oh, there's something better here. And so deception took root. And she ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And we know the story from there. And they were put out of the garden, where they no longer had the whole world. And they no longer had unfettered access to their own souls. And from humanity forth, then, every person that lived had to make a decision. What is it that I want? All of this stuff? Or do I want my soul? What do I want? It's similar to the question that Jesus says, who am I? The correct answer is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, the one that can save your soul, that can deliver you out of this world, that can give you the true vision, that valley of vision. We're in the valley, but we can really see. It's like the little story I made up and told last week about having to feed my family from the dumpster. And after I'd plucked all the garbage, someone comes in with a seven-course meal. And I, of course, I want to get rid of the trash for the good stuff. But if I think that this is the better thing, then I'm going to keep it. And I'm going to lose that. I'm going to forfeit that. So much of this world points us to this. I think of this poor folks that suffer from anorexia. And I'm sure I've mentioned that here before. They look in the mirror and they think they're overweight, or they think they're looking good when actually they're starving themselves to death. And this is the view that we have when we don't know Jesus. We think we've got the good stuff, or we think we have our eye at least on the good stuff, that we're going to get the good stuff, when actually we're starving ourselves to death. And Jesus stands saying, come and dine. Come and dine. There's no particular points. There's no 3 points here this morning. There's many sermons we offer and we look for application, but I'm going to borrow a line from John MacArthur this morning that says, I'm not going to worry about application, but implication. There's a serious implication here if we don't understand what Jesus is saying. And the implication is our very souls. Charlemagne died a wealthy man. And 150 years after his death, where was his earthly wealth? He was reigning over a tomb. It was left behind in death. But it sounds like he may have known where his eternal treasure was. I hope so. So the question is, do you? And I hope so. And I pray so. Amen.